All right, it's good to see each of you here this morning for our time of worship. Pray for the Lord's blessing as we meet together. Let's take our chorus books and we'll sing these three songs right at the beginning, 1, 2, and 3. First one is Wonderful, Wonderful, Jesus is to me. Wonderful, wonderful, Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is he. Saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer, praise his name. His name, his blessed name shall be called Wonderful. His name, his precious name shall be called Counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace throughout eternity. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, Jesus Emmanuel, my Savior. We have come into this place and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into this place and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into this place and gathered in his name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. He is all my righteousness. I stand in him complete and worship him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in him complete and worship him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in him complete and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify his name and worship him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify his name and worship him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify his name and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. That's the whole reason we're meeting together, worship him. Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Proverbs chapter 28. And we're going to consider from verse 20 down to verse 28 and talk with you about dealing uprightly with sinners. We live in a sinful, fallen world. And yet the Lord has put us here for a time, for his purpose and will. And if we're his by grace, we acknowledge that we live not only in a sinful world, but we ourselves being sinners. So how is it that any can considered to be upright in a fallen world. Well, I'll tell you right from the beginning that there really only has been one man who has ever lived in this wicked fallen world in a manner that is upright before God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're going through the Proverbs, we're seeing pictures of Christ here described, that when we read this, we are brought to see what it took for the Lord Jesus Christ to be that faithful, upright, and righteous man before God the Father, that God might be just and justify sinners such as we are, and to see how he lived. When I read this, I think of Christ in verse 20, where it says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for for a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Gracious Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would give us eyes to behold your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this word speaks. How often we have taken it and quickly applied it to ourselves without seeing how it pertains to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this word is his autobiography. So I pray that when we consider who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we, being in fallen flesh, all the blessings that flow from him and his faithfulness, may our hearts truly rejoice by your Spirit as ones for whom Christ came to save and pay the sin debt, that you might be a just God and Savior. And we're mindful to give you the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. So it begins here in verse 20 with a faithful man. Whenever that word is used with regard to one of the Lords, it means one full of faith. In other words, the Spirit of God revealing Christ in the heart, that heart is filled with him who is the object of faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way it could be said of a sinner, that he's a faithful man. We'll hear that often used. Well, such and such is a faithful preacher. Or you talk about a faithful man. And it's man's way of glorifying man, but that's not how the word is used. As it pertains to the sinner, by the Spirit of God, if any are called faithful, it's only in Christ. It's that faith once delivered unto the saints. It's that faith that the Spirit of God takes and reveals in the heart, as it speaks there of Stephen as they stoned him. It speaks of him as a man full of faith. And you can transpose that word faith, full of Christ. Christ is all. That one of whom that speaks has no confidence in the flesh, but in Christ alone. But here in verse 20, when it speaks of a faithful man, abounding with blessings, there again, we've got to get this right from the beginning. This is Christ's story. This is his autobiography. How many times have you heard somebody start telling a story that there was once a man? And as they go on, pretty soon you realize that they're speaking of themselves, although they don't necessarily use their name. I once knew a man, Paul said, whether he was in heaven or not. He's speaking of himself. It's a manner of speaking. Here, when the word says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings. Well, who is it from whom all blessings flow? That's what Paul writes about there in Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing, where? In Christ Jesus. So may the Lord give us eyes in such a manner that when we read such a portion of Scripture, we don't start off thinking, oh, this is something that I need to strive for, strive to be. Guess what? The trial's already over. None of us can be described as faithful in ourselves, and none of us, even if you determine today, well, I'm going to be that faithful man, it's already too late, because having fallen in Adam, but Christ, the faithful man, and indeed he was a man. He came and took on this flesh, human flesh. He didn't take on the sin nature. He was created in that womb of Mary of the Holy Ghost and came forth as a man and yet without sin, and was so all the way through his life to the cross and then into glory. He is that faithful man, a faithful man who can find, is what the scriptures ask. Well, it's not among men, but it's in his faithfulness in verse 20 that blessings abound. We sing that, praise God from whom all blessings flow. How do they abound? It's in him, in Christ. Is God having purpose to bless otherwise sinful, wretched, fallen sinners through this man? It was necessary that he come as a man to represent fallen creatures, but he had to be without sin himself, faithful in all things unto his Father. In every way, we can't say that of any of us. Outwardly, it might appear that we're walking the walk and talking the talk to those around us, but who knows the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If we're looking for the blessing of God, it's not in our faithfulness, but it's in the faithfulness of this man of whom the scriptures speak, the God-man, the one who came and in his life satisfied God's law and justice, and in his death paid the full penalty of sin. And so complete was that work of this man, this faithful man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There remains nothing but blessing, the blessing of God, to show toward those sinners for whom he paid the debt. And it says here, he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. That can apply even to our Lord Jesus Christ. There were no shortcuts to glory. When he came, it was necessary that he should suffer all that he did and then enter into his glory. It's the way that Peter writes of it. And so he didn't attempt to work out this salvation in a hasty way so that he might be crowned with that glory that he had with his Father from before time. But he meticulously, consistently, not only in the word and letter of the law, but in the very spirit of it, worked it out so that when he cried, "It is finished," it was finished. And his work was accepted and approved of the Father. There's no shortcuts. That's our confidence, that there's not going to be any detail that the Lord Jesus worked out, which in the end now will undo everything he did, because he hurried up there to get it done so he could return to glory. No. He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. That would have been for the Lord even to overlook one aspect of God's glory and honor in even the least detail would have rendered him to be guilty himself. He wasn't guilty. He bore the sin and guilt of sinners that the Father gave him, but we can rest that in how he worked this out, there was no haste. You know how it is with us. You hurry up to get something done. The more you hurry, the more mistakes you make. There was no hurriedness with our Lord. That every day he commended his spirit, soul to the Father, to work out in this flesh that righteousness that was necessary for God to be just and justified. But this also is a warning in verse 20 against any that make haste to be rich. We live in a society today where there's preachers going around and telling sinners, well, if you'll just do this and do it right now, make your decision for Jesus, that you can be sure of heaven as your own name. It's preachers that are making haste to make themselves rich in many ways. In so doing, those sinners that follow them, they shall not be innocent. There's nothing that man can do or attempt to do in this flesh to shortcut their way to salvation. In fact, unless the Lord Jesus Christ has paid their debt, no matter what they do, no matter what their zeal, because when I read this word, make haste to be rich, it's people that are zealous, working from sunup to sundown in their religion, somehow find favor and approval with God. But it says, shall not be innocent. Because that's not how God has ordained that such should be saved. So, oh, that faithful man, to know that faithful man, to be in that faithful man, to know and be the object of the grace of this man that did not make haste to be rich. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, is what's written over there in Philippians chapter 2. But submitted himself in becoming a man and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in the end, the Father, looking upon his work, would be satisfied. That's how this salvation's worked out. That's how the blessing comes to those for whom he paid the debt. Secondly, here in verse 21, it says, to have respect of persons is not good. And wherever you see good, again, I would encourage you to think God. To have respect of persons is not of God. But that's what we are by nature. We have respect of persons. You can deny it all you want to, but we're all prejudiced in some way or another. That's our nature. And so based on that alone, how we treat other people, how we look at them is out of respect for persons, rich or poor, black or white. Everybody has their respect of persons, which condemns them, honestly. If that alone were the only measure of salvation or condemnation, we'd split hell wide open. Every one of us, because we're respecters of persons. You just think about your attitude towards somebody and go, huh, I wouldn't have anything to do with that person. Or, oh, this one over here, yeah, I can deal with that. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, was not a respecter of persons. He did not look on a person to determine, based upon how they looked or walked or talked or whatever, whether or not he would be pleased to deliver. All this was settled already from eternity in God's electing grace. And even in God's electing grace, it's not God looking down through history and time and thinking, well, that person there looks like somebody I'd like to have as my child. I think I'm going to choose him. And I'm going to jump over those because they're wretched. Oh, okay, this one here too. A lot of people think that somehow that's what God's election is. Looking at a person, whoever he sees as good, thereby he chooses them. To do that would be a respecter of persons. But God is no respecter of persons. That's why I said to read that there in verse 21, to have respect of persons is not good. That's not God. Read it that way. That's not God. If it were, he would have had to pass each one of us by, because there's nothing in us that could ever appeal to God in his holiness and justice. To have respect of persons is to save those sinners by his grace without respect of persons, to choose them because he purposed to choose them in his grace and mercy. Now, here it says, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. When you read that, who do you think of there? Do you think about Esau, who for a pot of porridge sold his birthright? That's who we are by nature. We can say all we want to. Well, I'm for the Lord. I'll stand for him, come hell or high water. And the first opportunity that comes along, we're going to sell out for a piece of bread what we think we want to get. And in that we transgress. I'm thankful, again, the same verse 21 that refers to Christ as not having respect of persons. There was nothing that was offered to him that would have caused him or could cause him to be turned away from his one purpose and glory as a man. Satan attempted it. You remember in Christ's temptation, he said, well, you're God. Here's that piece of bread. Why don't you just command these stones to be turned into bread and then you'll no longer hunger? That was part of his temptation. In fact, it goes all the way back to the fall. Even man in his best state before the fall, where the Lord said, of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when Adam and Eve were tempted, what's the scripture say? They saw the fruit of that tree, that it was good. So already there, their minds had been turned away from the tree of life. And that was in their best state. That was even before the fall. Who are we to think that somehow now, put to the test, that somehow we can withstand this sort of temptation? Any that do for a piece of bread, that man will transgress. We have to say we've transgressed for a piece of bread, not the bread of life, but the bread of our own sustenance, the bread of our own well-being, the bread of our own success. How many things can you put in there, speak of, that would cause his heart to turn away from Christ? But with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it's tied to verse 20, the faithful man. There was nothing in his life, and this isn't just in his works, but in his very thought, that ever caused him to transgress. For anything that this world had to offer, his heart, by the Spirit of God, as a man, was set upon God the Father. That's why he's the faithful man. And in his dealings with sinners, when you wonder why did he show mercy to this one, and it seems like this one would have been probably more somebody that he should have shown mercy to, as soon as you begin to reason like that, you have perverted the sense of the word mercy. Now, he's merciful to whom he will, and to whom he will, he has compassion. But this is where sinners have it wrong. They think that somehow, and reason somehow, that God's a respecter of persons. That if I just do this, if I just live my life this way, if I just give enough money, if I just witness enough, that God's going to show me favor. Well, guess what? You're dead wrong. Again, this matter has already been settled in his electing grace as to who he saves and for whom Christ came to this world. It wasn't based upon any goodness in us, but all the goodness is in God. It's in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that could ever turn him from accomplishing and doing, nothing that man could ever offer. If it did, if something that man offered to God in return and exchange, we've heard that word quid pro quo, thinking that somehow I'm going to do this and then he's going to do this. That would be a respecter of persons. And that would be transgressing for a morsel of bread. You see how necessary it was for Christ to be that faithful man, because left to us, none of us can qualify. And again, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. With regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't do anything out of vainglory. He didn't perform miracles to draw attention to himself. He didn't heal so that people would look on him and think, ah. Again, the path of Christ as a man in this life was through the cross. And so it was necessary that every detail of that righteousness be worked out in this flesh leading up to the cross. It's by his obedience unto death. So there's that obedience whereby he answered every demand of God's law and justice and then laid down his life. He wasn't hasting. He wasn't grabbing at that glory that the Father promised to give him by shortcutting anything he did. Now, man does. When it says here, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. That talks about who man is in his depravity, that thinks if it's not going well, I'll get down and confess my sins and then God will be favorable and then he'll give me what I want. That is an evil eye. That's to think that somehow God is reacting to what we do or don't do. But that's not how he blesses. Again, the blessing is in that faithful man in verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. And that glory he gives to those he came to save. But a hasty man, one who hasteth to be rich, hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. I think about the multitudes that have followed the direction and instruction of their preachers who have told them, well, if you just do this and you're sincere about it, then this is what God's going to do. So they live their lives thinking somehow that blessing awaits them, when in reality, when they're taken from this world, it's not salvation, it's a judgment. Now suddenly they stand before a God they've never known. And if they're looking around at that point for that preacher that was telling them, well, it's just this easy. You know how that is. We've all been taken by a shyster salesperson. They talk a fast talk. And next thing you know, you're buying in only to find out that it was a bunch of junk that you bought into. And then when you start trying to find the salesperson, they're long gone because they're hucksters. That's what many preachers are. That's what many are today that think themselves to be rich and blessed because of what they've done. I've done everything the preacher told me to do. And yet, as it says here, poverty shall come upon them. Oh, what poverty, to stand before a holy God naked. They go having a supposed robe of righteousness covering their nakedness, and it's their profession, it's their works, it's their will, anything else they can wrap themselves in that scriptures call nothing but filthy rags. And now before a holy God, suddenly they realize that none of that will stand before him. Only the work of the faithful man, only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all blessings flow, will stand the sinner in that day. So we don't haste to be rich. We pray God gives us eyes to look upon him who of his riches became poor, that we through him might be made the very riches of God. But it took him coming and working it out. And then verse 23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. That's what we are. We want to flatter others to get what we want. Our Lord Jesus was never that way. When he spoke, it was the truth, because he is the truth. He could do no other. And in his speaking, how those sinners to whom he revealed himself were rebuked. In other words, they saw in him that whatever hope they had in themselves was no hope at all. And they were stripped of that false hope to rest in him who is the hope. And so they thank the Lord that he, by his Spirit, rebuked them. The rebuke is never easy. I can remember, as the Lord brought home to my heart, that I was nothing but a wretched sinner. And here I was thinking that somehow I had it all. And it took the Lord, by his Spirit, rebuking this heart and showing me that whatever zeal I had was not a righteous zeal, was not according to knowledge. And that I was setting about to establish my own righteousness. And it took the Lord stripping all that away. But I didn't, for that, push back, because it was the Lord directing my heart. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor. Oh, the favor, oh, the blessing, to where you thank God that he stopped you in your tracks and showed you that whatever path you were on was a path of destruction and condemnation, and he graciously brought you to himself. What a blessing to look back down and to thank God that he didn't leave you going down that path. But our Lord is not one to flatter. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. There's a lot of preachers going about flattering with the tongue. And I know, as a preacher of the gospel, we have to preach some hard sayings that knock sinners back on their heels. Literally, flatten them out. And yet we dare not flatter sinners, as so many preachers do, entertaining them on the road to hell, rather than speak the truth to them. No one likes to be told that they're lost. I've had more people over the years that I've been preaching that have come up to me afterward angry. And they manifest that anger by saying, oh, so you don't think I'm saved? Well, I didn't even say anything about you. Or you think you're the only one that's saved? That's how they push back. When the hard sayings of the scripture and of Christ come home to the heart, there's none righteous, no, not one. And when you preach against any works of man, and especially you want to know what a man's idol is, touch the idol, it's this doctrine of so-called free will. That's what will bring people out of their seats. Because they're holding on to their supposed free will, which is fictitious. There is no free will. It's a depraved will. And yet they hold to it. But that's how the Lord rebukes a man. And if you're the Lord's by His Spirit, He's not going to let you go down that path. You can't be trusting in a supposed free will and still trusting Christ. You cannot. The two are contrary one to another. But I'll tell you, if the Lord ever teaches you that you have no free will and you have no good works that are pleasing in His sight, the favor that you enjoy after that, you'll rejoice. To thank God He stripped all that away and blessed you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about preaching Christ that involves flattery. Flattering men, trying to seduce them in some way to following Christ. Not this Christ. Very first thing that Christ said, if any man will come after me, what does He say? Let him renounce himself. That's where it begins and ends. It's not by flattery, it's by grace. And the Lord is going to teach us who we are. And thank God He does. Now, verse 24, whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same as the companion of a destroyer. The Pharisees were guilty of this. They were people of means. Great means. They enriched themselves off the back of the people. And yet, when it came to contributing to the temple and to the sacrifices and other things, wherever they were ignoring their father and their mother, they had a saying about that. They would say, well, no, I could use this to help my father and mother, but it's Corban. You look that up. It's a gift of God. And so they hide behind the religion to avoid having to have any sort of thought for other people. They were thinking only of themselves. And they would say it's no transgression. The same as a companion of a destroyer. We don't use any excuse. I know some would use the message of grace to show disfavor to other people, speak down to them. Even their own father and mother. I've had some say, oh, they don't know the Lord. Well, the Lord brought you into the world through them. And so using grace as an excuse not to be kind to your father and mother or to any other and think somehow that's no transgression, the same as the companion of a destroyer. I'll tell you the grace of God. Knowing the mercy of God toward ourselves causes us to be merciful to others. And again, not being respecter of persons. Well, I can show mercy to this one, certainly not this one. And I've heard many that speak of their father and their mother in a very derogatory manner. Why? Because, oh, they don't know the Lord. Well, what did it take for you to know the Lord? It took the very spirit of grace. It took the Spirit of Christ to teach you. So why would you look down your nose at another that the Lord was pleased to use, particularly to bring you into this world? So we respect, we show honor. It's not that we worship or revere them, but the grace of God is manifest through us because of that grace that He has shown to us.
I think about even our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world and came through the womb of Mary and Joseph, who was his adopted father. It wasn't his seed that brought Christ into this world, but we don't read anywhere in Scripture where our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the Son of God, in any way ever spoke an evil word toward them, diminishing them in any way. Now we have hope that he came to save Mary, his mother. She wasn't without sin. She needed the Redeemer. And so he went to the cross and paid her sin debt. But with regard to Joseph, everybody always asks, well, how come we never hear about Joseph? We don't know whether he was the Lord's or not. We don't know whether the Lord ever drew him. But it did not change how our Lord dealt with them. In fact, in Luke, it says he went and submitted himself unto his parents in all things. That was part of fulfilling the law. And so we never use the grace of God in any way to denounce others by saying, well, it's no transgression. You know, I'm free by the blood of Christ, so it doesn't matter what I think of anybody else. No, the grace of God tenders the heart. And I would encourage you, as the faithful man here, speaking of Christ, who never robbed his true Father, which is God the Father, in any way, in every way, giving him the glory. That was his desire, so that in John 17, when he prayed that high priestly prayer in the garden, he asked his Father to glorify him with the glory that he had with him from eternity. And in every way sought to please and honor his Father. That was necessary, that God might be just and justified based on his word. Anything less, he would have been companion with a destroyer. Verse 25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Oh, a proud heart. Who can say they don't have a proud heart? So this automatically eliminates any one of us that thinks that somehow we can be before God in any other way than a proud heart. It still continues to be our sin and that which so easily besets us. There's a pride of place, there's a pride of face, and there's a pride of grace. How pompous there are those that use the grace of God and are proud of it, and look down their noses at others that do not have it. And does it stir up strife when people that think they're objects of God's grace begin to pit themselves against others that have no knowledge of Christ? Again, I come back to that question, how is it that you know anything of Christ and his glory and grace? What did it take for the Lord to save you? Well, it took him saving a wretched sinner and revealing Christ in your heart. So we have no reason to be proud. We don't use even the gospel as a whip to whip others that are still in darkness. But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. That's everything about Christ as the faithful man. He continually, in every way, not just in word and deed, but in thought, trusted his God. It's by his faithfulness that we're saved. It's not by ours. It's by that trust in his Father that he was blessed as the Savior and the substitute, and we in him. That's what that word means, shall be made fat. In some countries, the bigger you are, the more prosperous you are. That's, I know we back away from that and think, oh, I got to lose weight or whatever. But in Scripture, it's actually a good thing. Versus a skinny old cow that has nothing but ribs showing, or horse, you think, ooh, that animal is not, versus one that is fat. And you look at it and you think, well fed. That's the picture here. He that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Never lack. Never lack. And that certainly is descriptive of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful in every way, and therefore receiving of his Father every blessing and glory and honor because of who he is. Now, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. See, that's what's wrong with this so-called free will doctrine. It's really nothing more than trusting in your own heart, to think that somehow within you is some good that you can exercise and thereby gain the favor of God. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Well, who is it that walked wisely? That's the Lord Jesus Christ again. In him, he's made unto us wisdom. That's the very first thing declared there in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not even our Lord trusted in his own heart. I know he was sinless, but this is a salvation that he had to work out in this flesh as a man in order for God to justify those that he represented. His trust was in his Father. I know people like to ask the question, well, could he have sinned or not sinned? No, it's clear he could not have sinned. And yet he had to live out his life under the authority and justice of his Father as if he could have. It wasn't just wiping the slate. No, he had to obey in every way. And his trust was in the Lord. And in that he was delivered. He was heard in that he feared his Father. And that's how we know our salvation is sure in him, because he worked it out on our behalf. Verse 27, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. And here again, we like to stroke ourselves and think, well, you know, you see a pan out by somebody begging, you throw a dime in there and think, okay, I just gave to the poor. Well, you haven't taken on you their life and provided for them so that they never would have to beg anymore. There's none of us that could ever say that we've given unto the poor in that way. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. He who was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that we might be made in him, what? The riches of Christ. He gave everything. He came, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He walked on this earth. Everything that he did was for the poor, poor spiritually. Blessed are the poor spiritually, for they shall see God. It wasn't that Christ came to provide a livelihood for everybody. That's why many followed him initially. They saw how he multiplied the bread, and they got thinking, oh, man, let's make this man king. And that's how he's being preached today by these false preachers. If you just give your life to Jesus, he'll provide for your every need. Well, there's an awful lot of poor people still waiting. But when it comes to poorness as far as spiritually before God, having nothing, that even our best clothes are nothing but filthy rags before him. And yet what has he provided in that place but his righteousness, that garment of righteousness? But he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Had God hidden his eyes to the poor estate of those sinners, even those that he had chosen, and not worked out their salvation, there'd be many a curse. There'd be nothing but condemnation. But thank God he didn't hide his eyes, but he looked upon us in that poverty, in that need, and purposed to save such wretches as we are. Verse 28, to wrap it up, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. It's talking about wicked representatives that are seeking their own glory and advancement, that those that are over them hide themselves out of fear. There's nothing that wicked men can do to help other sinners. But when they perish, the righteous increase. In other words, those that rule poorly over people. We had a bad representative in Adam, and look at what he left us. But when they perish, see, that's the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the last Adam. He came on behalf of his people, and God has blessed his work for the salvation of that people. And that's where it says the righteous increase. Who are the righteous? But those that are declared righteous because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ as that representative of sinners, and that he has graciously removed us from under the the wickedness of Adam, the wickedness of this world, the wickedness even of our own sin, and put us under the Lord Jesus Christ. All those have perished. That's who Christ defeated in his death. Sin, Satan, the world, and therefore our blessing is in him, the righteous increase, having been declared righteous by that imputed righteousness that he worked out there on the cross. What a blessing. All right, I pray that the Lord will continue to teach us through his word and rejoice in all that who Christ is and what he's done for sinners such as we are. We'll meet back here in just a few minutes, Lord willing.